First John chapter 4 tonight. We have arrived at verse 7. And let me read to you from 7 down to verse 13. Wonderful passage of scripture, and in fact, it's a high plateau. It's a wonderful place for us to settle down here for a couple of weeks and consider the things that the apostle says to us. It says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Amen. Now that last verse there, verse 13, forms a pair of bookends with 3:24. And the verses between those two bookends are collected in a little unit, in which we are given the means to prove or test the state of a person's heart. You must be born again. You will by no means see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. I verily, verily say unto you, there is no way in, there is no inheritance, there is no eternal joy unless you are born again. And so we know by certain things, from chapter 3 and verse 24 is one of them, chapter 4 and verse 13 is another one, and in between, we know by certain things whether the Spirit of God has come to abide in a man or hasn't he. The true state of a person can be discerned, whether that person is yourself, it's a friend, whether it's someone that you know who is, a fellow churchgoer, somebody who's into spiritual things, maybe a visitor, a guest, or you bump into one of these fellows on the street, somebody you meet in the supermarket, okay, or a speaker of some kind, a preacher of some kind. Discernment is in these verses given to us. There are those who have been accepted by God, and he shows his acceptance, he testifies to their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a verse to remember. It's Acts 15:8. Okay, God shows his acceptance by giving a person the Holy Spirit. Okay, there are those who have been accepted by God, and there are those who have not been accepted by God, and many, many of those are religious people. Now, in my opinion, Christians are too naive and too willing to grant the benefit of the doubt, let's say, and bestow the label of Christian upon people who are not, in fact, Christian, okay? Because the thing that makes you a Christian indeed is whether the Spirit of God dwells in you or not, okay? That is the deciding factor. And often we are ready to assume that a person is, quote, saved, because they know some theology, or because they, they agree with us when we moan and groan about the state of the world. They seem moral, or because they often come to church, or because they're a nice person and sometimes they ask you to pray for them, things like that, and say, oh, I think that person's a Christian, okay? And oftentimes, I'll call your attention to chapter 4, verse 4. Oftentimes we use 4:4 as a verse of comfort or encouragement, when someone we know is overtaken by a woe or a worry, and we say to them, don't worry, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, okay? Well, you have to be careful how you use that verse, okay? Are you sure you're speaking to a born-again child of God, okay? Does that person have that one in him for real, okay? Otherwise, there is no one in that person who is greater than the one in the world, okay? Because they have never given themselves to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They have not surrendered all. They've kept themselves back from him, kept themselves in reserve. Now, such people may listen to you talk about Christ. They may understand the gospel. They may ask you to pray. They may appreciate your advice and your company and so on. But if they themselves have not made the decision to follow Christ, to come to God for cleansing, to come into the light and commit their way to him, okay, then that one is not in them. Okay, the one in the great, the one in the world is the one that's in them. Okay, what John's getting at here is the need for what we call discernment. We must be able to discern whether a man or a woman has been born of God or not. Okay, and this is not, as we've been learning in this book, it's not an invisible, secret, undetectable matter whether a person is saved. You know, often we act as if this is something that, well, only God knows the heart. You know, nobody can ever really know for sure. You know, we look at him and say, well, only God knows, as though there was no way I could ever know whether this person truly trusts in Christ. Well, the thing is, this is what John's trying to tell us. There are ways. That's the whole purpose of John's writing. Okay, and the verse I mentioned, Acts 15:8, that's exactly what that says. Yes, God knows the heart, okay, but God, who knows the heart, acknowledged Cornelius and those others in his household by giving them the Holy Spirit. Okay, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that Peter and these other men saw in them. Okay, saw in Cornelius and his household, and so we know about. He testified to the Jerusalem Council. We know about those Gentiles that their faith was genuine. We can report it to you that they are real believers. To a believer, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Okay, that is a tremendous assurance, and we should pin our hopes on that. Yes, I have overcome. Yes, I can overcome. Christ has defeated the evil one. Christ has bought me for his own. He has awakened my mind. I am now keen to the devil's lies. I'm on to him now. I've committed my way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, my brain was all tangled up in these wrong ways of thinking and living, but by his Spirit in me, I am untangling myself, and I'm learning the right way. But if you tell somebody who is not born again this verse, you're destroying his soul, really. I mean, you're laying a trap for that person by giving him a false assurance. You're like sending him into combat armed with blanks. Do you understand? This person's going to fall when they go up against the devil because, you know, you've said, well, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Okay, he's only armed with a wooden sword. He's going to get killed. Okay, you don't do a person a kindness by giving them the benefit of the doubt and assuming that a person is Christ's because, you know, maybe you don't want to hurt their feelings or, you know, you don't want to make them, like, feel unwelcome or not part of the group, something like that. If a person is not born again, and the Spirit of God is not in them, then they remain under the wrath of God. And that person is destined for damnation. And it would be a cruelty, really a cruelty, to give that person the impression that they're not destined for damnation, that they're safe in the fold, when in fact they're not. Don't whitewash it. You must be born again. Got it? So in prayer meeting, you know, for example, you know, somebody's name comes up. Oh, like tonight, you know, is that person a believer, okay? If people say, well, I don't know, you know, maybe, you know, okay, if you can say, I don't know, then I think you should probably safely assume that they're not. And you certainly shouldn't, you know, cross your fingers and hope that they're a believer, okay? Here's John in these verses giving us the means to discern. And he keeps coming back to the same phrase. This is how we know. This is how we know. So verse 24 of the end of chapter 3. So here's one. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they have God. And he gave us this doctrinal test, the test of apostolicity. We talked about that last time we were together. If it's new, it's not true. Okay, John says, we are from God, the apostles are from God. Whoever knows God, this is how you can tell a person, if they know God, they will listen to us. Okay, they hear us, they hear the apostles. Whoever invents anything else is led away by a spirit of error. So you see these tests, tests by which the congregation, by which the church, are to weigh and to discover the truth about a man or about a teaching. There is one faith, right? Scripture says there's one faith, one Lord, one faith. Understand? Okay, and by that, when I say there's one faith, there's one way of thinking of that where people think if you kind of bring together all the denominations and traditions and you just kind of, you know, throw them in a big pile together and kind of average out, and somewhere in the middle you sort of blur away all the distinctions, you know, the one faith is kind of, in the middle there somewhere. And, all these different traditions hopefully generally agree on a few core things, and the rest is peripheral. You know, it's not important. It's, you know, less of importance, let's say. And a lot of people think this is what the one faith means, you know, just kind of whatever's in common in the middle there. No, that's not it. The one faith is the apostolic faith, okay? The faith that was handed down to the saints once for all, and then from that generation, from that point, it sort of went off in all kinds of different directions. Why? Because many spirits of error came into the church and led people in all these different directions. Let me read you something from Charles Simeon. He has something good to say on that point, because it is a question that comes up, actually, a challenge from outside the church, where people say, if Christianity is true, you know, if your religion, he puts it this way, if your religion is so clear, why is it that there is such a diversity of opinions respecting it? Okay, how can you Christians know your faith? Just look at yourselves. You know, you can't even agree on some of these major things, okay? If your religion be so clear, why is it there is such a diversity of opinions respecting on it? So the answer is, amongst those who are humble and contrite, there is no difference as to any fundamental part of doctrine or practice. And if there be such divisions among others, it is because they are led away by a spirit of error and blinded by the god of this world. Okay, the spirit of error, that is what is to blame for all these factions and denominations and divisions, the spirit of error. Okay, understand? There is one faith. And we, as a group, we ought to at least be serious about what that one faith is. Okay? We ought to feel something of a rebuke, really, or a challenge. Maybe we should feel embarrassed about the fact that, really, there are so many various streams of Christianity. It is, you know, it brings reproach to the name of Christ, really, that there are so many varieties of Christianity. Surely they cannot all be true, can they? Especially on points where they are contradicting each other. So for us, truth is important, okay? Where is the pure pool from which all of these streams sprang? And then they're flowing down to the present day, you know, this sort of, as streams do, you know, picked up all this debris and sediment and so on. Shouldn't we be drinking from that original pool rather than from one of the streams, okay? By the Holy Spirit, John says, we are to discern. What is the content of that truth that the apostles entrusted to the next generation of disciples? And we said, you don't just go by your gut feeling and say, this is the one I like best, so this is the true one. You know what the Proverbs say about what seems right to a man. Okay, it seems right to a man, but what? Leads to death. Okay, don't just go by what you learned in Sunday school when you were little, necessarily. The Spirit of truth, if he is in you, he will make you a disciple who is instructable and humble and who searches for understanding, and he will guide you into the truth if you let yourself be malleable to him. And so John is saying, here's this test. You can evaluate a person based on whether or not he is this kind of disciple. Not necessarily whether he has all his doctrinal ducks in a row, but is he this kind of disciple? Okay, this speaks to the matter of whether a man is born again or not. Okay, if he is the kind of person who sits in judgment on teaching, and he has shut his ears and stopped learning, and he attacks people who hold another opinion, or he belittles those who have another view. Okay, doesn't want to listen to reasoning about what's true and what's good. Then you can discern that there's a spirit of error present in his life. He's committed to a position rather than committed to the truth. And in such a case, it doesn't really look like the one who is in you is greater than the one in the world, does it? Because you're not letting the Spirit lead you into all truth, okay? My ears thou hast opened. That's what the scripture says. My ears thou hast opened. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as one being instructed. Okay, this is how we know. This is how we recognize the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is in a person. This is how we can see is a person born again. Okay, it's how we recognize whether someone is yielded to the Spirit. So the first one was in 3:24, by their obedience, okay? The one here, by his taste for apostolic gospel truth. And now the third one in chapter 4 and verse 7, where we began tonight. How do we recognize whether someone is born again? It's by his love, okay? By his Christian love, like love like God's. John urges us to love. He teaches love. He explains to us here in these verses what love looks like. He says that we behold God, we behold the presence of God in the love that Christians share between them. It's not saying that we literally see God directly, okay? Someday we will see him with our eyes. For the present, when we're not allowed to see him, we can see this much. We can perceive the presence of God among his disciples by whether they by the love that is there, okay? We here at First Baptist, we want unbelievers to see. We want guests to see that God is truly among you, right? We want them to see. In fact, we have that on our monthly prayer list, okay? That people would come and see that this is a place, that this is a church family where God is, where God dwells among us, okay? Well, is he? Is he? That's what 12 and 13 say, okay? Verse 12, verse 13, you can't see God himself directly, but if we love one another, that love is from God, it's of God, verse 7, okay, love is of God, and you can tell that God abides in us, and that God abides in you or in me. And 13 says, here it is again, the phrase, by this we know that he abides in us and we in him. Because why? Because it's his Spirit. It's his Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us and producing this in us. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. And as we sang, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. Where love is absent, God is absent. Okay? That logically follows on this. Where love is absent, God is absent. Do you see that here a few times through these verses? You're supposed to be able to tell. He who loves, that's verse 7, okay, he who loves is born of God. He'll define what love is in a second, okay? He who loves is born of God, and 8 says the opposite. He who does not love does not know God. Verse 12 again, if we love one another, God abides in us. Okay, if we love one another, God abides in us. And then 13, by this we know that we abide in him, because that is love. Loving behavior is the manifestation of his Spirit that he gives to believers. All right, we say love is the fruit of the Spirit. Understand? Okay, so there's a very intense theological truth that's being stated here in these three simple words, God is love, and he'll develop that. What he's mainly interested in, though, is the application of that truth. Okay, he gives us, as God's children, he gives us a charge, let us love. Hey, let us love. That's, you know, that's what, that's the application. It's what he's trying to get to here. So in verse 11, after explaining how we know God's love, okay, in 9 and 10, he explains that, okay, through the incarnation and through the cross, God demonstrated his love. He manifested his love. In verse 11, then he gets back to the application again. So let us, he says in 11, beloved, we ought to love one another. Okay, we ought to. It is incumbent upon us. We owe it. It behooves us. It is only fitting that we do this. He's reasoning with us. Since this is what God did, since this is what our omnipotent Father is like, that's his nature, so we must. Well, we will if we are begotten by him. Okay, if we are his children, we will be like him in this way. That is, as we said earlier today, it is merely and straightforwardly our reasonable service. Okay, so there it is again. It's like a little construction of writing in verse 7 and verse 11. It's like little bookends. Okay, he gives you the charge. He explains why. He gives you the charge again at the end. Let us love one another, verse 7. Then he tells us why. And then at the end, verse 11, so let us love one another. We ought to. Okay, don't we say that we have a new nature, right? Don't we say that God's nature is in us, that the life of God, the breath of God is in us who believe, okay? So then, therefore, we ought to, must love one another. It's important, let's talk about love a little bit. It's important to define our words, obviously, because love means a lot of different things today. The Greek word agape, as used in the scriptures, has a very rich meaning that we dare not cheapen. And in fact, we went into this back when we were in Exodus and we started to do the Ten Commandments. And we talked about agape. And it might be worthwhile to, rather than going through all that again, I have a couple of those. If anybody wants to hear that again, it might be worthwhile. I could copy that for you if you like. But love, to put it briefly, love as John uses it, isn't love like Elvis Presley uses it, you know, that crazy little thing called love, right? No, it's not like that, right? It's certainly not so that, in that sense of love, like as 7 says, that anybody who loves anybody in any sense is born of God, right? Let's not push John's meaning beyond what he intends, okay? Jesus said even pagans love those who love them, but obviously the pagans are not born of God. And this isn't the first time that John has gone out of his way to clarify. We're talking about divine love, okay? Love with a capital L. The love that God showed to us in the incarnation and in the atonement and in sending his son into the world, giving his son for us while we were still sinners, while we lay under the curse and the condemnation of sin, while we were hostile toward him, he loved us, all right? This is what the angel said, goodwill toward men. It was greater goodwill toward men ever shown. Pathetic, pitiable, rebellious men. It says in Ezekiel, and it's a different context, but the same idea. On the day you were born, no one cut your cord, no one washed you, no one rubbed you down or wrapped you in cloths, no eye pitied you. No one had compassion on you. You were just thrown out into the open field, for you were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. Okay? God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were nasty and despicable and about to perish, Christ died for us so that we might live through him. Verse 9, so that we might live through him. God had pity on us in our wickedness and our rebellion. That tells us a very great deal about what God expects of us, his children, by way of what love is. Okay, how we put love into practice, how we manifest love, how we act, how we behave, how we choose to treat each other, right? The way we treat each other is a choice, right? With goodwill, the way God acted with goodwill toward us, how we extend grace toward each other, and the words we use when we address each other. Okay, we'll explore that a little bit more another time. For now, I want to, if you'll find 1 Corinthians 13, I want to close a little exercise to sort of flesh out the command, let us love one another, a little bit. And I want to use this passage of Paul, which you all probably will have heard before. Let us love. I want to do this. I want to look at it kind of from the flip side, from the negative aspect. Okay, let us love entails ceasing to do things that are not love. Okay, we've heard 1 Corinthians 13 before, probably heard some sermons on it. But what I want to do is give you the opposite, and maybe that will help us target any undesirable or ungodly things in our own behavior, in our own heart, to get rid of them. Okay, there are things we need to purge out of our lives. Also, we have to help each other do this. Okay, we have to help each other love. And we have to teach each other love, and we have to urge one another to love. And I think that means sometimes that you have to kindly, of course, show a brother his fault when he is being unloving. Okay, love and unlove manifest themselves. They show themselves in the person's actions, right? So when we see somebody acting unloving, knowing what a high value God places on love, okay, that is his nature, and that's evidence that he's in us, you know, we ought to probably say something to a brother or sister and say, you know what, that was really rude, what you did, or, you know, that was not loving, that was sinful, you shouldn't say things like that, you know, you need to forgive him, so on and so forth. Let's help one another to love and work it out in our lives. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to read you verses 4 to 7. Maybe follow along with your finger, I guess, because then I want to give you the negative of it. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All right, let me give you, let's call the opposite of love like pride or selfishness, something like that, okay? What's the opposite of love? Well, it's self-centeredness, self-love. You know, John would just call it hate, all right? He says if you hate your brother, we can call it that hate. Let's just call it self-love, you know, this self-congratulatory, unloving, I'm better than you sort of attitude that, come on, it exists in our hearts. And we have to overcome it. We have to put it off, right, and put on the new man. So self-love, let's say, go back to verse 4 and kind of follow along with your finger, and maybe you can do better than me. I don't know. We'll see. Self-love is impatient. It's impatient and vindictive. I'm going to get you back. Self-love is jealous and resentful. I guess that'll go along with the envy. It's jealous, it's resentful. You know, you get angry when someone else has a good. It is boastful and snooty and is proud. Okay? Verse 5, you would say it is rude. It seeks its own interest. It is touchy and gruff and grumpy and easily offended. Anybody ever been that? No, nobody. Okay. It is suspicious and nasty. Okay. Thinks no evil. Okay. I think something is wrong with that person. Okay. I'm accusing that person in my mind. Thinks no evil. It's suspicious. It's nasty. Moving on to verse 6. It is happy when things are unfair in its own favor. Okay, I got mine. Who cares about you? It doesn't mind lying to get its way. Okay, it rejoices in the truth. It's the opposite. Okay, lies are okay as long as they benefit me. Verse 7, it is unhelpful, scornful, sarcastic, skeptical, and short-tempered. Okay. It bothers me, it should bother you, when Christians are touchy and they're suspicious and they're gossipy. It bothers me when Christians cut each other down. It bothers me when Christians call each other names, you know, to say you idiot or that fool or you imbecile, something like that, as if you have no defects, okay? As if you never stepped on someone's toes, you never made a mistake, or, you know, you never held a wrong opinion, or, you know, you never forgot something important, you never left anybody waiting on the bus stop, or, you know, you never failed, okay? You ought to be able to tell a Christian by, for example, how they treat the waitress, okay? You ought to be able to tell a Christian by how they act while waiting in line. You ought to be able to tell a Christian by how they act when they get shortchanged or overlooked, okay? You can see whether there's grace in a person's life by how they extend grace to others. Okay, I just want you to hear John tell us. He addresses us as beloved. That's the first word of our passage tonight, John 1 John 4:7. Beloved, you yourself are a recipient of God's grace. You are beloved. Since God loved us in this way, since God thus loved us by the cross, we also ought to love one another. Ought to. We owe it. Okay? We owe God. Back here in 1 Corinthians 13, you know the part where Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child and so on. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He's not talking about the process of growing up. He's using that as an illustration, as an analogy, to describe his life before and after coming to know Christ. Okay? Before I was shown the grace of God, I spoke selfishly, I thought selfishly, I ridiculed people, I was short-tempered, I was bitter, okay? Like, you know how Peter says to Simon the magician, I can see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, okay? Get it? You can see. Peter says, I can see that you are bitter, that you're bound by iniquity. I can see it. You can see it in people. And Paul says, yeah, I was a child. When I became a man, a new man, now that I'm a new man in Christ, I have put away those old ways, those childish things. I have put away selfishness and arrogance and self-love and name-calling and bitterness and spite. It's divisive. It's rude. It's not of God. Okay? Beloved, let us love one another. The Christian overlooks many faults. The Christian makes many sacrifices. The Christian extends grace. This is how men will what? Know that you are my disciples. It's how they will know. So let's help each other in this, okay? With companionship and with compassion. Let's, okay, we each have to begin with ourselves. We each will pledge to God that we're going to be gracious, we're going to be patient, we're going to show understanding toward one another, and then let us so walk with Christ, rooted and built up in him. So Scripture says, over all things, putting on love. Okay, let's commit that tonight, that we will do that for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us first. Dear Lord God, again, it is a marvelous thing to contemplate you and your love for a sinful world, Lord. The Scripture says you are love. And indeed, usually we think of you as being justice or righteousness or law. And the Scripture says you are love. And you showed your love to us, Lord, in this magnificent work that you brought to pass in the life of your Son, and particularly in the events of this week that we're commemorating in the coming week, Lord, on Good Friday and the Sabbath day of rest of our Lord Jesus in the grave, and then the resurrection from the dead. You have showed your love for us. And I must at least say for myself, Lord, that I'm ashamed that I have not shown love to my neighbor and to my fellow Christians who deserve it the most. I have not shown them the love that you have shown me. And I pray, Lord God, that you would stir this up in me, constantly remind me of what you have done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help my brothers and sisters too, Lord God, open the eyes of their heart to the magnificent work that you have done for them, the sacrifice you made, the cost you paid to give them eternal life. And help us, Lord God, truly to love one another deeply from the heart, to give ourselves for each other, to be kind, compassionate, patient, and gracious, Lord God. I think nothing else needs to be said, dear Father. Make your name great in us and in this place. Save us from our sins, Lord God. Make us loving as you are loving. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.